We're in, where are we anyway? We're in 2 Samuel 15 is where we are today. I know you guys are real great with me, but today I'm going to do something a little different in that I'm just going to pretty much buzz the text. And there's a place that I want to land pretty hard, and I'm just going to buzz the whole thing and then come back and kind of land on it. It's a long chapter, relatively speaking, 37 verses, so it shouldn't take us too long to get through it. But note, if we get through, as we get through, I think you'll find that the end part has a great significance to us today. Let me remind you, okay, David's family life at this point makes the Kardashians look tame. You know, I mean, David's life and his family, it's craziness going on right now. Remember that David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her son Uriah killed in the attempt to cover it up, right? And then David confessed his sin and repented, and God forgave him. God always forgives us when we repent, which is a glorious thing. But God had said through the prophet Nathan that there were going to be repercussions in David's family as a result of that sin. So we saw Amnon, David's oldest son, rape his half-sister Tamar. And then when David refused to act for 2 full years, Absalom, the next oldest son, a full-blooded brother of Tamar, he went in and murdered his stepbrother. And then Absalom runs away to what we call Syria today, and he goes in exile for 3 years. And then finally, after 3 years, David allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but David refused to talk to him or make any for 2 more years. So for 5 years, David had failed to make any attempt to communicate with Absalom or to reconcile with Absalom. What a mess this family is. And as we studied last week at the end of chapter 14, David finally agrees to see his son and the attempt to reconcile with him. But it's too late because Absalom's consumed with bitterness at this point in time because his father had failed him so grievously for the last 5 years. And he's convinced that David needs to be overthrown as king. And he wants to be the new king. And so the Bible says that the root of bitterness defiles many. And we're definitely going to see this in the next few chapters. So as we begin chapter 15, the troubles continue. Here, let's just read a few verses, starting in verse 1, 2 Samuel 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land." And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, verse 6, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Lord, thanks for this time we have today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us great insight into the truths that you have here. Help us to be real soft and tender to hear all that you want us to hear and to respond how you'd have us respond, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Absalom's goal is to act kingly. That's what this whole thing is about here. So he got all these horses and chariots and prominent men in their garb, and they would run ahead of him as he'd go from the house to the city gate. The city gate's where all the town leaders would meet, and then what the person would have a grievance would come. He'd come to the city gate, and there would be low-level judges there, and the low-level judges would judge the case according to the law of Moses, and if a case was too difficult for them, then it would go up to the king. And so what Absalom does when he stands there is he wants everybody to realize that he's real sensitive to their plight. He would say, "Well, where's David? David's nowhere here. David doesn't even have a representative here. And yet I got up early this morning. I came here so that I could greet you and tell you that I'm concerned about your cause and I'm concerned about your grievance and I want to judge it fairly. And all he's trying to do is position himself well so that the people would see him as kingly. Not just the son of the king, not just the prince, but they would see him as kingly. So he begins a propaganda campaign, really, so that the people would see him in a way that they hadn't before. And he does a really despicable thing here because he undercuts David's authority by elevating himself. And but David did care about people. Just last week we saw David hearing to that lady from Tekoa, and so he's concerned. Absalom's just lying about what David is doing. We see it a lot in our society, unfortunately, that people in a support position oftentimes who have a lot of time on their hands, they criticize the leader who's very busy, and the person who's underneath criticizes, that guy doesn't care about you. He doesn't do anything. What's he doing? And then all they're doing is undercutting the leader's authority. Absalom, that's what he's doing here. So he presents himself as an alternative to people. And then it was at the very end, it says that he stole, verse 6, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He's young, he's good looking, he's charismatic, but that's not proof of God's calling. That's not proof of God's calling. And in fact, when the Antichrist comes, and we just got done studying Revelation not that long ago, we're going to see the Antichrist is all those things and more, and the world's going to follow after him. It's not proof of what God's doing in the heart of a person. Verse 7 then. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron. Pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve him.' And the king said to him," verse 9, "'Go in peace.' So I rose and went to Hebron." Now your translation in verse 7 might say 4 years instead of 40 years. Any of us say four? Yeah, quite a few of us do. They say four. The Greek Septuagint puts it that way. But biblical scholars don't agree if it was 40 years or 4 years. The Hebrew says 40 years. So was it 40 years since David was anointed as king? Because that's about right. Was Absalom 40 years old? It's hard to say. No one really knows. It could mean that it has been 40. It could not mean that it's 40 years from the time that Absalom came back from exile, because when he came back, he was trying to plot this right away. So most people line up today that it really should say 4 years, which would line up chronologically pretty well with what we've been seeing going on. But regardless of that, if that bothers you, study it. Study it. The Lord will give you an understanding of all that. But regardless whether it's 4 or 40, part of it is if it was 40, that means David's over 100 years old. That just doesn't line up logically with what's going on. But regardless of that, what Absalom does ask is that he asked David if he could go to Hebron to pay a vow to the Lord. Remember, Hebron is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's where David began his reign. God bless you, Keith. Absalom has no fear of God, but he's cloaking treason under the guise of worship. That's what he's doing. And he knows exactly how to get to his father so that he can go have permission to go to Hebron and launch this rebellion. He's going to appeal to David's spirituality. That's what he does. And just like every other parent who wants to help our kids grow close to the Lord, when our kids ask to do something spiritual, we're gonna help them. Shelby called from, by the way, pray for my daughter. She's on her way to Italy today with a school thing. She's there for 2.5 weeks. So pray Isis decides to go somewhere else for a couple of weeks. But she called from school, and it was over break that was coming up, and you can tell when your kids want to ask something, you know, what's going on. And she wanted to go to Atlanta to the Passion Conference with her friends. How do you say no to your daughter who wants to go spend 3 days worshiping Jesus and growing, you know? How do you say? You can't. And that's what Absalom's doing here. He knows that all he has to do is talk about spiritual things, and David's going to say, "Son, if that's what it takes for you to go close to the Lord, man, you go." And so he gives him permission. You see it there? Now notice in 9, David says, "Go in peace." The last time David will ever see his son alive. And he blesses him as he goes. And Absalom goes on. Verse 10, "And Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, Then you'll still say Absalom reigns in terror. So they've hatched this plan. When you hear this, then everybody say, Absalom's now the new king. Excuse me. 11. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And he went along innocently and did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gideonite, or the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilah, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So Absalom's a higher-ranking son of the king, so he invites these 200 very prominent men to come with him to Hebron. They don't know why they're going. The son of the king asks them to go. They go. They don't know what's really happening here. And I think Absalom takes these guys with him, because then when the declaration's made, you see the declaration that they talk about there in 10, when that declaration's made, it appears that Absalom has all the support of these guys. It'd give an added weight to Absalom's rebellion in the eyes of the people. And he uses worship as his cover-up. In 12, we see that he offers sacrifices, but the whole time he's setting the stage for his rebellion against his father. And notice at the end of 12, a bunch of people are lining up with Absalom here. Now Ahithophel, you see it in 12. Ahithophel, he was the wisest counselor in the land. And he was very, very good friends with David for a long time. But he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Now can you imagine what Ahithophel thought when he hears about what David did to Bathsheba? Now, hold that thought for 7 days. Next week, we're going to talk about Ahithophel. And I may take the whole week time just to talk about Ahithophel and his issues. But right here, we see in 12, Ahithophel lines up with Absalom and the rebellion, because he's got an issue with David. And he's got a strong issue with David. Again, we'll talk about that next week. Okay? Verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let's flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. Now stop right there with me for a second. So at this point, David realizes that what Absalom's doing. He didn't know it ahead before this time. So right at verse 13, it's like, oh wow, this is going on. Back then, and it still happens today, when a new king comes into position, what he needs to do is kill the old king and kill every blood relative of the old king. David thinks that Absalom's capable of doing this. So he says, we're not going to fight in Jerusalem because we don't want to bring all these innocent people in this. We got to get out of here. And that's in essence what we see, 13, 14, 15. The king says, let's go. And then if you notice in 15 and 16, he leaves behind these concubines, his other wives. I think he left them behind because he knows he's coming back. He's not leaving. He believes he's coming back. And again, you'd have to study that to get your own understanding. 17, and the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites. 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. These guys that we read there, 18, they're David's personal bodyguards. And so it was common in the ancient world to hire mercenary soldiers as your bodyguards because they weren't bribable. So David didn't have Hebrew bodyguards because then people could get to the Hebrew body of the Hebrew people. So David hired these other guys. That's who those guys are there, the Cherethites and the Perethites and the Gittites. We're going to talk about the 600 men. Remember when David went to Gath, he had 600 men with him. They've been loyal with David all this time. 19, the king said to Ittai, that Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return, remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go, I don't know where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth will be with you. Verse 21, but Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, Even there also your servant will be. And so David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones, his family, who were with him, crossed over. Hi. So it's so good to see the loyalty. This guy's only been with him one day. And yet he saw something in David that caused them to say, we want to follow this guy. And David says, you know what, you don't have to do that. And they said, no, we're committed to you. Again, we're going to come back and talk about this in a second. You hanging in with me, okay? So then 23, all the people, all the country wept with a loud voice. All the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. All the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So they're on their way. They got to go from Jerusalem. They're going to the east. They go up over the Mount and then Olives area and then out into the desert. That's where they're headed, out to the desert. 24, there was Zadok also. All the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. He set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up till all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, who's a priest, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good, as it seems good to him. So all the priests and all the religious leadership chose to side with David, but David says, you know what, just go on back, take the Ark of the Covenant back. You guys don't need to be with me as I'm wandering all over the place. There are pictures throughout this that show how David has surrendered to the Lord, and here's one of them. He says, if God wants to bring me back into Jerusalem, then that'd be great. If he doesn't, then that my life's up to God anyway. And if I'm not to be king anymore, then I'm just going to go on. 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'll wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So he sends them all back in the city in the hopes that they could figure out what's really going on when Absalom shows up into Jerusalem. Because David has no idea how big this rebellion is, how many people are lined up with Absalom. He just found out about it. So he's hoping that these priests will be able to pass information on to him so he can find out what's going on. 30, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up. He had his head covered. He went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Pretty sad scene, isn't it? And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel was known for his incredible wisdom, his incredible insight. And David prays that that would be turned into foolishness. Again, we're going to talk about Ahithophel more as we go through the next couple weeks. 32, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. See that? See his heart now? Now, I know we talked about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband and all these things. And a lot of us, we can hold a bad taste in our mouth about David's mistakes. But God's forgiven David. And we see David walking in a place of healing and intimacy with God. And I'm so thankful that God forgives me for my mistakes. Amen? And when we read through here, it's easy to think, man, David, what a bonehead you are. But God's forgiven David, and God has allowed David to remain king. Only God understands why, but God has allowed him to remain in that place. And now here we see, David has a heart for God. Read 32 again. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming in to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Now, he was one of David's high-level counselors, too. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. He was an old guy. He couldn't keep up. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. So he tells this guy, just go on back and be my spy. And then send word through these guys back to me. I'll wait for them. You send word. David's just trying to get information. 36, indeed, they have been there with them. Their two sons, I can't say these guys' names, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. Again, there's where the information stream. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city. And Absalom came into Jerusalem. And here comes Absalom with his entourage. Okay? Now, next time, as we go through, we're going to see the results of all this. But I want to go back for just a few minutes, okay? At this point in time, David's about 55, 60 years old. Somewhere in that time in his life. And this season of his life is one of the most painful and heartbreaking times. He served the nation of Israel faithful for 30 years as king. And yet his son and his best friend, Ahithophel, along with many others, have chosen to reject him and betray him. And as a result, we see he has to leave town. In 1 hour's time, David has gone from being the most powerful man in all the region to being a refugee who has lost everything. His wealth is gone. His position's gone. His power is gone. His home is gone. Everything's gone. And because of this rebellion, David's more vulnerable than he's ever been, even when he was running from Saul. But in the midst of this crushing rebellion, this difficult betrayal by so many, David finds out who his friends are, because it's in this season where his true friends rally around him. And these seasons of life can happen to us too, where things are hard for us. And they're very difficult when they happen to us. But one thing that's good about it, and one reason that's a valuable time for us, is they serve to reveal who our true friends are. And David's true friends committed to him when everything looked lost. Now remember, to follow David at this point in time means sure death. Because when Absalom gets David, he's going to kill him. And after they kill David, they're going to kill every other person who's remained loyal to David. And everybody knows it. If I line up with David, then I'm going to die. That's what they know as they go through here. And if David dies tonight, I'm dying tonight. And yet, some stood with David. In fact, there were more than some. A line forms. All determined to stay loyal to David. Did you see it? Notice with me. 18. We see the 600 men remain loyal. They'd been with David from the very beginning. When he was a know-nothing. When he was a nobody. To everyone except to God. And then in 19 we see this guy Ittai. He remained loyal even though he'd been with David one day. One day he saw David's heart. And that's all he needed to see for him to align himself with David. And then 24, we see the priests, Zadok, Abiathar, all the Levites come with the Ark of the Covenant to stand with David. They're deeply spiritual men. And they appreciated in David what they'd never seen before in a king. A man, despite all his faults, who truly loved God. And he desired that the Lord would be at the center of the nation, and the priests respected that. And then in 32, we see Hushai, David's counselor and friend. He stayed loyal too. He saw in the long years with David what the fickle crowds would never see. All the hours, all the sacrifices, quiet, privately, David was paying for the nation, to serve the nation. Because the nation prospered because of David's leadership. The crowds didn't know what the price David had to pay. Hushai knew. He knew. And he stuck with him. Notice in verse 15, beautiful words that are spoken to David by his friends when David's hitting rock bottom. You see it? In this disastrous context, these people say, "We are your servants. ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. And then notice too in 21 what this guy Hittai says. As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. David, we're committed to you, even if it means we die tonight. You're going to have many things to deal with in the next few days, David. But you don't give our loyalty to you a second thought. You lead, David. And as you lead, and as you turn around, we're going to be standing right there beside you the whole way. That's what these people are saying to David. Now, can you imagine what those words meant to David at that moment in his life? Think of how this had to resonate inside of David's heart, that all these people are willing to stand with me even though all this is going bad. Here you see friendship. Here you see loyalty expressed to David at a very important time in David's life. He would never need people to stand with him like this again in his life, but he needed them now. And there they were. Loyal and faithful all the way. So don't pity David at this point in time, because no man is poor who has friends like this. And David writes many psalms that come out of this season of his life. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 61, Psalm 62, Psalm 63, Psalm 143, and all of them reveal that David is conscious of another friend who stands by him during this time, during this season of betrayal, the one who refused to leave him or forsake him. The Lord himself is going to stand with David through this time. Listen to this as I read just a little bit of Psalm 3. This is David expressing his heart right here. David, remember, we've read the rest of the book. We know how it turns out. David has no idea. He knows he's on the run at this point in time. That's all he knows. And here's the Psalm 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him from God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves around me. He knows that God is with him. And the beautiful thing as we read this is that David's friend is our friend. David's faithful and ever-present friend is our faithful and ever-present friend. And these seasons in life are difficult, very painful. But one of the blessings of these seasons is that we learn who our true friends are. And we also learn in these times how good and faithful a friend Jesus is. And we absolutely appreciate Jesus' loyalty to us in these times of difficulty. And I think as Christians, we're pretty aware of all that. We're aware of what Jesus' friendship is to us. We know how cool it is to have other people standing with us. But oftentimes we're less aware of what our friendship and our loyalty mean to Jesus. Jesus says this in Luke 22, "For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." But listen. "But you are those who continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon you. And you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the loyalty and the friendship of the 12 disciples meant a lot to Jesus as they stood with him during his time of rejection. Many people don't know, but you can split Jesus' public ministry up into three sections, pretty really like 1 year, 1 year, 1 year. The first year is known as the year of obscurity. Hardly anybody knew who he was. The second year of ministry is known as the year of popularity. Everybody loved him. Crowds massive around him, just following him, loving everything he had to say. And then the third year of Jesus' ministry is accurately known as his year of rejection. And that year of opposition and rejection in Jesus' life has now become 2,000 years of opposition. And the hurt that David experienced and the pain and betrayal that David experienced in this season of life lasts a couple weeks. And yet that's been Jesus' portion in this world for 2,000 years. As one rebel after another rises up against Jesus in our world, whether he be lawyer or public school official or politician or a scientist or a member of the academic community or a false religious leader, they've lined up one after another for 2,000 years. In an attempt to sully Jesus' reputation, in an attempt to dethrone him in this nation and in every nation in our world. And in this sense, as we walk through this season of life on planet Earth, Jesus' portion is an unending revolt against him, and his enemies grow stronger. And they grow bolder. It's more dangerous than ever. All over this world, even Cumberland, Indiana, to identify with Jesus and to unite with Jesus and to stand with Jesus. And because of this condition in the world today, it makes our decision to follow him and to stand with him all the more precious to him. And in our text today, we see many people standing with David in his season of unpopularity. Will we commit to our King, the Son of David, in his present season of unpopularity? It's the extraordinary thing to do today. And as with David's friends, the season that they had to show friendship and loyalty was a finite time. And it's the same with us. We have a finite time to stand with Jesus. Because whether that means he's coming back or we're going to pass and go be with him, but we've got a limited amount of time to make sure that we stand up and say, I am a follower of him. It's an honor. It's an honor to identify with Jesus today. Even during this time when the lines are being drawn so clearly against him. So true friends aren't just precious to man, they're precious to God. Jesus says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpent, harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And Jesus further declared, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So as with David, and as with David's men, the day comes for the child of God when we're forced to make a stand for him. And it comes to every single one of us in this room. We're going to be forced to choose. Now, this Old Testament scene with David has a New Testament parallel. And it's found over in John chapter 6. And it occurs during Jesus' season of popularity. The crowds following Jesus at this point in time are massive. And one day, Jesus rose in the midst of these so-called friends and these so-called disciples. And he spoke to them about the price that they're going to have to pay to follow him and the price they're going to have to pay to be faithful to him. And as he lays out, Jesus does, the greatness of the price that was going to be needed to be paid, the crowd began to melt away to the point that there was no one left. Read it, John chapter 6. Everyone leaves after Jesus talks about the price that's going to have to be paid to be his disciples. And so at that point in time, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he says to them, do you also want to go away? Because this is what it means to follow me. This is what it's going to take to represent me in this world. This is the price that must be paid for you to be a true disciple of mine. Are you sure you want to follow me? That's what Jesus asked his 12 disciples. And you remember the story. Peter speaks up, speaking for the 12. Remember what he says? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What loyalty, what commitment was spoken to Jesus at that point in time. What'd they say? We're with you. We're with you all the way. Where else are we going to go? Nothing else matters, Lord. We could have big houses. We could have big cars. We could have all this. That doesn't matter. We're gonna identify with you. That's what Peter says. And he speaks for all 12 of them. And here's the thing. When we look at those who rise up against David in this story today, and those who readily abandon him when the offer of something better comes along, Absalom, we, as we read through this, we consider those people shallow, thankless, pathetic, self-absorbed human beings. But what of those who do the same thing to Jesus? How readily is he rebelled against, even those who call themselves his disciples? How casually Jesus is abandoned as we put our devotion somewhere else? Has he no right to loyal followers? Has he no right to loyal friends? Has the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords no right to hear, we're your servants, ready to do whatever you command? Has he no right to hear, as the Lord lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether death or life, even there your servant shall be? That even if it costs me everything, I'm with you? Has he no right to that? Out of me? Out of us? And if that's my portion, I choose it. Because I want to be with you. Christian, are you a bit lukewarm this morning? Have you wandered a bit in your devotion? Are you convenient in your obedience to the Lord? Obeying him when it suits you, but casually disobeying him when something else comes along that suits your fancy? We need to stop that. We need to stop it today. And fully commit to the Lord, no matter the cost. This is not a bless me club. That's not what Christianity is. God doesn't do all the giving, and we do all the taking. What kind of child does that produce? And like David's servants here, there needs to be a fresh commitment, even a public commitment, to be Jesus' servant. There needs to be a fresh surrender this morning to his will. Whatever it costs me to follow you, Jesus, I'm in fully. Even if that means I won't see tomorrow, even if that means my business closes, even if that means I lose my job, even if that means I need to move out of my house, it doesn't matter what it means, Jesus. I'm committed to you fully. And yeah, it's a great price, but it's not that big of a price because it's the privilege of my life to serve you, Jesus. It's the privilege of my life to have one day with you. And if that means me standing for you today means I die tonight, it's my privilege to stand for you these hours. Count me in. I'm with you. And I make that commitment to you this morning. I surrender you fully again this morning. Let me say it again. Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 28, but you are those who've continued with me in my trials. But you are those who continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the translation of what Jesus says right there. No one will ever regret the decision to fully follow Christ. Ever. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time this morning. Beauty of this passage, the depth of this passage, the strength of this passage. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just have his way in our hearts right now, Lord. And anywhere in this room, if you would see a carnal Christian, or anywhere in this room, if you would see one who's selective in their obedience to you, or anywhere where you might see lukewarmness today, I pray that not only would you bring conviction to our hearts, but Lord, that you'd give strength so that we'd have the will to do and the power to do to follow you. And Lord, we want to stand this morning and make a full commitment once again to you. Lord, I want to be a loyal follower of you. And as we continue to pray, and I'm not going to ask anybody to stand, I'm not going to anybody raise their hand, I'm not going to do that. I just want you in the privacy of your own heart, as you hear not Toby's voice, as you hear the voice of Almighty God, I want to give time this morning for you to privately settle this issue, to say, Lord, by your strength, I want to be a loyal and faithful friend. And in the context of this world that must bring you unspeakable pain, I choose to walk with you. So let's just sit quiet for a minute or so. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible grace that you pour out upon us, and that you would be willing to identify with someone like me and like us. And it's an honor for me and for us to identify with you. It's a privilege, Lord, to be counted as your child. And Lord, I think it's easy in this room to nod our heads and assent to that. It's a whole lot harder at the workplace, in the locker room, in the community, especially as there's so much pushback against who you are and what you stand for. Strengthen us this morning, Lord. And Lord, I pray that each one of us this morning would be willing to draw a line in the sand right here and say, Lord, I'm with you. I'm with you. Irrespective of the price that's going to have to be paid, I want to be a loyal friend. Thank you, Lord. I put the communion together. You know, we do communion 1,000 different ways here, you know. And today, I just wanted to have it available. If this is something that you felt like, you know what, yeah, the Lord's speaking, and I feel like I want to make that commitment all over again, I'm drawing the line, and maybe it'd be a good time for you to come up, seal it with the blessing of communion. You know, I think of as, just randomly as it goes through my mind, and I'm no expert on any of this, Peter watched his wife be crucified before they crucified him. You remember that? If that's what tradition is. And then they crucified him upside down. Can you imagine? Put yourself in this place, okay? It's your wife. You've been with your wife. And you love your wife. And they show up at your house tonight. And they take your wife from your house. And they put her on a telephone pole right outside your house. And they leave her sit there for, because it did take 2 or 3 days to die. Would you? They show up tomorrow in your morning before the school bus, and they take your youngest kid, and they start pulling her fingernails out of her hand one at a time. Renounce Jesus, or we're getting all 10. Would you? Don't think this stuff hasn't happened in past days. It has. Don't think this stuff might not happen in days to come. And like I say before when I talk to youth about, you better know where you line up when it comes to sexual things, because the back seat of his car is not the time to decide. It's the same for us. We need to make this commitment in our hearts that say, I'm for you, God, and it doesn't matter. Because I'll live in a no-bedroom apartment. I'll live wherever, because my commitment to you is solid. And I wonder, big picture body of Christ, how many people are bolting when it becomes inconvenient? And it dare be maybe some of us. And it might be me. And all I know to do is like, Lord, I commit myself to you all over again. My life's not my own. I put my 21-year-old daughter on a plane to Europe and say, God, you're going to have to take care of her, because I can't get there to help her if something goes wrong. And people do stupid things all over the place. But Lord, her life is in your hands. And my life is in your hands. And I make that commitment to you all over again. I love this section because people chose to stand with David even though. And we're choosing to stand with Jesus even though. So let's just, I have no idea what time it is. Let's just take a little time and just, if you just, Joy, want to come up and spend some time before the Lord with communion. The bread represents his body broken for you. The blood, the juice represents his blood shed for you. And it's through his sacrifice that we live and we breathe and we honor him. And we're going to wake up in the morning and live for him because of what he's done for us. Amen? Lord, we give you this time. Have your way. Lord, we want to worship you this morning. You're a good God all the time. And I know a bunch of us are going through very difficult times right now. And Lord, through even that, we want to be worshipers. Because you're on your throne this morning, God. You're a good God. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving the glory of heaven and coming to this planet and willing to go to that cross and die for us so we can be forgiven. If there's any of us in this room that don't know if they're going to heaven when they die, I pray that they would get right with you this morning and they talk to somebody about what's it take to become a child of God. And they wouldn't leave without settling that issue with you. Thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know how it works here. Let's just spend some time worshiping him.